to be with you tonight, and we echo the words of our dear brother. It's nice to see some visitors here tonight, some that we know. Marcel, it's nice to see you again. Both of us visiting from the States, right? Our reading tonight is in Titus 3. We finished up this wonderful little letter this evening. And in case you wonder what lies before us, purpose in the week that lies ahead, Lord willing, to take up with you Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. Wednesday evening we'll begin it. Sunday morning, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is one of the most solemn and searching chapters in the entire Bible. It ushers in the day of the Lord and prophecies contained in that chapter. And Lord willing, next Sunday evening we'll finish it up. This evening, Titus 3, we'll read a chapter beginning at verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all mankind. For we ourselves also were one time foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving divers lusts, or many several lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love, or more accurately the pity of God our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who he shed on us abundantly, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain or useless. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition shun, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours, or our people there, also learn to maintain good works, to profess honest trades for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Chapter 1, we noticed last Sunday evening that the apostle dealt with godliness in church order. Wednesday night in chapter 2, godliness in our lives. Six different groups of people, really five groups, plus Titus himself was instructed in Titus chapter 2. This evening, a very necessary chapter, and I've entitled this Godliness in the World. In the world, but not of it, said the Lord Jesus in John 17:14. And just to set the stage for this, let us please understand that because we are heavenly citizens, or shall I say just because we are heavenly citizens, doesn't free us from responsibilities as earthly citizens. And so as such, we have this rejoinder here from the Apostle Paul to Titus in an area that was not known for its stable government, or it wasn't known for its stable lifestyle, and evidently that had even infiltrated the church. He wanted them to know that any government is better than none. Any government is better even than a corrupt. No government is, I should say it better. A corrupt government is even better than no government at all. For after all, when there is an absence of government, there is an anarchy of the people. And that is nothing that God ever expected or intended in his order. We need to realize that unbelieving rulers have still been appointed by God. Now, sometimes it's difficult, isn't it, to pray for our rulers? Difficult at times when they're so ungodly and their lifestyles and their ruling, their legislative life, is so utterly devoid of a God consciousness that it is still incumbent upon us to pray for them. Don't forget the order that we've mentioned in both of the other chapters, for God is a God of undeniable order. And there is universal order, and that's dealt with here. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over kings and rulers, and we are to be subject to the powers that be. And so this is a necessary teaching, not only for those that were living in Crete, not only for Titus in instructing Cretans, but to those of us today, regardless of what country we're from, there is a God of universal order. In the second verse, the apostle says, as he continues this, to speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. This is quite a parallel passage, actually, to what we find in Exodus 22. Also, we believe, in Acts 23, to speak evil of no ruler, that we read there, but here it says, of no man. Isn't that a wonderful thing if we would learn that tonight? To speak evil of no one. I had an aunt that went home to be with the Lord when I was fairly young, 14 in fact, just very shortly after I was saved, my dad's only sister. She lived with us. She never married. And one thing that I can say, having known her for those years, and indeed everybody who knew her says the same thing concerning her, they never once heard her privately, let alone in a gathering, say one negative thing about another person, saved or unsaved. Not once. I don't remember it. My father lived with her for over 50 years. And he said, even though all of those years, and they only lived one house apart, he never once heard her say a thing against another person. Those are precious jewels, aren't they? Speaking evil of no one. Sometimes it's easy to speak evil of a ruler. And we have to guard against this. Somebody that's in leadership over us. I have to be very, very honest tonight. Honest before God with my own heart. What goes on in our country would be enough to let Christians speak evil of those, especially a couple that is over our country. But a week from Tuesday night, I'm supposed to meet them, so I don't think I better say anything negative now about them. Nonetheless, the scripture here says to speak evil of no person. Not to be a brawler, not quarrelsome. It takes two to quarrel. And sometimes people will pick a fight with you, then the responsibility is ours not to continue it. Not to continue it. Not to be a brawler or quarrelsome, but, he says, gentle, and showing all meekness unto all of mankind. We have, after all, a great example to follow, and it's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. But rather, he committed himself and his cause to he who he knew would judge righteously. So it should be with us. So it should be with us. Showing all meekness unto mankind. To be gently humble, courteous, everyone at all times. I'm reminded even now of the account that we read, is it Luke 8, of the Lord Jesus and the woman with the issue of blood. You remember that account, I'm sure, very vividly. The Lord Jesus had just finished quite an extensive preaching tour. He was coming back to his adopted home, Capernaum, and undoubtedly he was tired, in fact very weary. After all, he was verily God, yet become truly human. He had to be exhausted. And yet as he stepped off the shores, there was a great crowd waiting for him. For after all, there was a ruler of the synagogue there by the name of Jairus, and his daughter was lying at the very point of death, death's door. And on his way to the house of Jairus, this woman, who Leviticus tells us should probably not even have been out in public, came and stole behind him and literally just touched the hem of his garment. He had important business with an important daughter of an important man. And yet in gracious kindness he stopped. It wasn't a convenient season. It was out of season for him. And he healed her thoroughly. May we deal one with another with such humble courtesy. Christ-like kindness. Kindness. To be a gentleman, brethren. To be a gentlewoman, sisters, as we traverse one with another. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, as he told those in Thessalonica, he said, we were gentle among you. even as a nursing mother, and that's what the sense is there, keeps her babies warm. What a picture of intimacy and peace and safety in his dealings. That's the way he acted. And so ought we. Now he goes back into their recent history. Verse 3, he says, one time also we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. The days passed. Days of non-subjection to God were days that, frankly, were filled with self-will and disobedience. So he said, that's what you were. But, verse 4, after that, the kindness and the pity, the love of God our Savior toward mankind appeared. And it's not that we have earned it, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, verse 5. But according to his mercy, he saved us. God is a lover of mankind. He proves it amply. He always has, and he ever will. But as Paul told the Roman church, the goodness of God is there for one purpose. It's to lead mankind to repentance. And yet people today wish a good God, but they refuse the reason that God is good to us. Now, just for a moment, imagine, and I don't mean any irreverence, I say this very guardedly tonight, had we been God, and Adam had fallen, Adam after all judged, if we had fallen in the Garden of Eden, or if they had fallen, and we were God, would it not have been in our power, yes it would have been, would it not have also been in our purposes to wipe them out and start all over again with two people that wouldn't fall into disobedience? But God is a good God. And somewhere down in the councils of eternity past, the triune God formed the plan of redemption to take mankind lost and fallen in sin and all who will accept Christ as Savior to redeem them back to the Father, to buy them back with a purchase price of none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the good God. The washing here is the application of the Word of God to our hearts and to our conscience, producing through the power of the Holy Spirit the new nature. So that's the washing. But then what's this renewing of the Holy Spirit? That's the daily application of the Word of God. Once for all, you and I came to Christ. I hope all of us have. By the way, I just paused this evening to say, if there's anybody here who has never yet met Christ, this might be a foreign language to you this evening. Nonetheless, God dictates that we come to Him through His Son, in repentance of sin, and then accepting Christ as Savior. That's sealed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, and it's once and for all. And we'll notice in 2 Thessalonians that the Holy Spirit will indwell the believers until the moment of the rapture, at which point He will also return them to heaven. But at the moment of our salvation, we were sealed by the Spirit of promise. But day by day, there needs to be the renewing. This is not relationship. That was won and purchased through our salvation, through grace and mercy that God has extended to us. But now there is fellowship, and that fellowship with our God day by day needs to be renewed to get back into the Bible and to think and to meditate, to dwell on the person of the Lord Jesus and the wonderful teachings of the entirety of His Word, and then, of course, prayer. We need that daily. But it's all centered and keyed upon the Word of God, which He shed on us abundantly. Now, I understand that in the Greek, the word here for abundantly, more properly translated richly, is the strongest word that could have been used. It is the overwhelming showering of God upon us. It is in the present and continuous tense. It wasn't just once for us. It is continuous for us. He shed on us, and He sheds it abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now he gets into the wonderful study of justification, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs, according to the hope, verse 7 says, of eternal life. Spend a moment on this verse, if you will. Maybe I've told you this before, but I'll say it again. The assembly in which I was raised, there was a dear friend of ours, still is, and he loved this little word, justification. He always loved little plays on words. Anytime he mentioned the Sadducees, anytime it came up in a conversational Bible study, he would say something like this. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. And he would sit back with a delighted smile, and everybody would grin, even though we've heard it dozens of times. His little play on words for justification was this: just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. That's about as far as I went in justification until I started to study it myself. And really, in two words, the word justification can be described to us two of the most powerful and potent words in the English language. It is simply this: it is a declared righteousness. Now, my brethren and sisters, this evening, some of you I've known for a lot of years. It's been 15 years since I first came here. I've been back enough times, I suppose, through the years that I've come to know a good number of you. And I know the tenor of your life, and I think I know what makes a number of you tick. And I know what you do for the Lord Jesus, and I'm thankful for it, and we pray for you. Now, I could say this evening, because of what I know about you, and because I know that you've come to Christ, and your lives have been radically transformed through the saving power of Jesus Christ, I declare you righteous. And that and about a dollar will buy you a large coffee at the McDonald's down the road. My declaration of your righteousness doesn't mean a whole lot. It may give you a little warm and fuzzy for a moment, but that's about it. But when the God of the universe, who is omniscient, all-knowing, knowing our frames, knowing our past, knowing at one point our every sin of thought and word and deed, when that same God, through the virtue of the blood of His Son, declares me righteous, it's enough to almost make you want to shout, isn't it? Justification. Justification brings with it amazing privilege. It also brings with it commensurate responsibility. And so as such, the fact that we have been declared righteous means that our life must mirror the righteousness that God has placed within us. Not a righteousness that's from within. We still have our battles with the old nature. But the righteousness which has come from the new birth is the righteousness of God, and it indwells us. Thank God. It has made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It just hit me again, and I was going to do this before this evening, so forgive me for my lack of study on this one point. I had every intention of it, and I completely forgot. But I think that the word hope, which, by the way, is not just a wish, but a certain confidence, appears, I think, in every Pauline epistle. One of the things that the apostle delighted in teaching was the Christian hope. That confident certainty that there is not only life, better in this life, because of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus, but there is a life which is to come, which defies all description. It is that hope that comes through justification and having been made an heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. I admire people who have adopted children. I admire those who can take someone who was given to another in birth, and they raise them as if it was their own child, and they raise them showering upon them a wonderful love. It's a glorious thing to see adoptive parents and children interact in love. We have in our assembly back home several adopted children. And I don't suppose, unless the parents choose to tell them, that those children will ever dream that they were adopted, because the parents have just taken them as their very own. Not by birth, but by legal right. And then the stronger bonds than that, the bonds of love, they take over. Now, we were once strangers from God, aliens from all of the covenants of God's promise and mercy. But through the adoption of children, He has made us His very own, so that this evening, those of us in Christ are heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. We are equal sons and daughters. What a mystery that is, and what a glorious truth. And it leads us to that hope, that certain confidence of eternal life. The apostle takes the things that have gone before in verses 1 through 7, and he affirms them in verse 8 by saying, this is a faithful saying. I happen to believe, some believe, that this sets the stage for what follows, but I think it wraps up all that has been. This is a faithful saying. You'll notice that the words "this is" are italicized. And probably the sense in the original language in the oldest manuscripts is better put. These are faithful sayings,
And these I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful. The word is also anxious to maintain good works. Those of you who deal with good people and witness to them, here's a good verse to share with them. This is God's order, isn't it? Some people feel that good works lead them to God. But this verse tells us that first and foremost, we have to come to the Lord Jesus and be born again, born from above. And then the good works follow. Not as the root of our salvation, but we trust as the fruit of the new birth. He said that they who believe in God might be anxious to maintain good works. And here's the reason why. And frankly, this is what's at stake, because these things are good and profitable unto mankind. The word here is mankind. It is mankind in its most general sense. It's not just men and women that are in the church. Easy to profess good works to those that we see on Sundays and Wednesdays and maybe a day or two in between. Even when we talk on the phone, it's easy, isn't it, to maintain good works one for another. But no, he said, our duty as Christians, and we are duty bound, is to maintain and profess good works. Be anxious to do them, because it's for the good of mankind. You've heard it before, but we stress it again, that tomorrow, chances are, you might come across somebody that has never met the Lord Jesus. And it might just be, I shouldn't maybe say that in this most favored commonwealth, for those of us who live in other places, we might meet one person, if not more, every day, and in their whole life, you and I might be the only person that can give them the clear teachings of the gospel, the good news of saving faith. And so our good works, our lives, and certainly then our lips must profess, be anxious to profess good works. It's good and it's profitable unto all mankind. Well, from some things to follow, now some things to flee. Verse number 9, avoid foolish questions. First of all, anything that's of a contentious nature, flee from it. Yes, we have to contend for the faith. That's not what's before the apostle here. These are taking gray areas and raising them to a level of dogmatism that would be contentious. Now, if we live long enough, we know people who have done this. I think it's safe to say. We have to flee these things. Very little good, if any, can ever come from things of a contentious nature, and he said to flee them. Bear in mind, though, that here the instruction is for Titus. And we trust that then Titus would have taken this and disseminated it to the churches in Crete. And so maybe the first emphasis this evening should be in anybody in any avenue of church leadership. Flee the things that cause contention. The servant of the Lord must not strive. And may I say that irreparable damage has been done down through the years by preachers and others in church leadership that have stuck their noses in, frankly, where they just don't belong. There's one assembly that I have any say in whatsoever in what goes on, and that's my home assembly. And even then, I have to acquiesce to my elders, for I no longer meet with them, since I'm rarely there. And so I have to just flee contentious things, and I think that we all do. Desperately important for us in this day. God knows, and we say it with reverence, there's enough from the outside that discourages and pulls us down. It should never be from within the church that contention comes. Now he talks about genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. I think in context, this might mean some of the Judaizing teachers talking about, say, disputes over clean versus unclean food and the endless wranglings about genealogies, both angelic and human. Perhaps even the observance of the Sabbath and the regulation of certain days and so on. But nonetheless, I think we can easily spiritualize this today, even though that may not be our problem. There are other things today that we can act the same way in. And he said to flee from them, for they are unprofitable and useless. Well, what do we do with those that are factious, that try to gather followers, perhaps, to themselves? Maybe even broach a school of opinion that can't be supported by the Word of God. What do we do for them and with them? Verse 10 says, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, says the King James. It's a pretty strong word. I don't know what that connotes to you, but I know what it does to me. The word here is more aptly stated as shun. Shun. Stay away from them. knowing that he that is such, verse 11 says, is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Romans 16 and 17, we have a very strong language given to us when the apostle tells the church there in Rome to mark those who cause division among you. Mark them. In other words, literally strike a mark upon them. Watch them very, very carefully. Some of these people are infiltrators. They delight in getting behind the scenes. And they undermine the authority. And they gather those that are like-minded, maybe just as bitter as they are. And they can do incredible damage in the church. The first thing that we should do is go to them and confront them with their error. Now, if they reject it, go to them again. Then if they reject the second admonition, shun them. Stay away from them. Hopefully that mild discipline will make them recognize the seriousness of what they're doing. They're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. Trust that these are brothers in Christ. Same blood of the Lord Jesus that saved us also saved them. Cost God just the same that they might come to Christ as it did with us. Nonetheless, there is strong teaching here concerning that. But unfortunately, they're subverted and they sin, being condemned by themselves. Every one of their words are self-reproaching. Now the apostle finishes this with his closing and personal remarks. It says in verse 12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus. Well, we read that Tychicus probably went to Ephesus, and so it seems that Artemis was sent to spell, if you would, as a pinch hitter, Titus there in Crete. And so the apostle said, come to Nicopolis, for I've determined there to winter. The apostle Paul loved to have people that he loved around him. You remember, and I think we've shared these words together from 2 Timothy chapter 4, twice over, in his last chapter that he ever wrote, to the best of our knowledge at least. The apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says to him two times, come before winter. Do your utmost to come before winter. Love to have those that he loved with him. It's a wonderful mark, isn't it, of a spiritual giant. The apostle Paul, with all of his intellect, with all of his prowess, with all of his dignity, superior knowledge of all things concerning God and his Son, still loved to have those around him that he dearly loved. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be in the family of God. Aren't you thankful for Christian fellowship? Aren't you thankful for Christian brothers and sisters? And the Apostle Paul, never the Lone Ranger, delighted in having those with him. Even at the very end of his life, in that Roman prison, he claimed that Dr. Luke was with him. Wonderful thing, two people who were not eyewitnesses of the life and sufferings, at least as believers, of the Lord Jesus Christ, together there in the final days of the Apostle Paul. Now he goes into Christian fellowship and hospitality, verse 13. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos are on their way. They're coming there to Crete. And he says, bring them on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Now there are those who suggest, and others, Mr. Schofield among them, would disagree, but there are those that suggest that Zenas is actually a Gentile name, which is kind of intriguing because he's a doctor of the law, evidently. And so some are curious and anxious to meet him in heaven. There are others who disagree. Some say it's more of a nickname. But there are two people on their way, Apollos, well known to us, and Zenas. They're on their way. And so the apostle says to Titus, you should extend to them hospitality and gracious care, he anticipates it from Titus, so that absolutely nothing be wanting or lacking unto them. One of the things that I really treasure about trips to the Bahamas, the hospitality and fellowship of the Lord's people. It's rather unique. Last year I was at three different assemblies for the first time, and in the hour in between the breaking of bread, or the half hour, and the family Bible hour, or whatever they call it, while coffee and refreshments were being served, three different assemblies in Canada and the U.S., not one single person came up to say hello. Now, I was a visitor there. I'd been invited to come. I'd never been there before and didn't know a living soul there. And in that half hour, in three different assemblies, Not one person came up to say hello, nice to have you with us, or welcome. Even introduced themselves to you. Boy, what a lonely feeling that was to trudge up to the platform and have to open the Word of God. So it's interesting, really, isn't it, how sometimes Christians can become so isolated and cliquish. We fail to extend hospitality and fellowship to people that we're going to spend eternity with in the place called heaven. Thank God for your hospitality, for your fellowship. May it always continue, and your warmth. Don't let anything come in to ever cool you down or to embitter you against the people of God. Hospitality and warmth. One last parting shot to the saints here. You remember in chapter 2, we read that Chapter 1. He mentioned that one of the prophets from Crete said that they were lazy and slothful and apathetic. Just kind of idle. Didn't work very hard. And so he has one more shot. He said, let ours or our people there also learn to profess honest trades for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful. Several things we might point out here. To profess honest trades for necessary uses. The Apostle Paul, who could have had the world by his tail, could have been one of the wealthiest people in all of Judaism, if not the wealthiest, was a tent maker. That was his trade. About as humble a trade as could be, but it was an honest trade. And when he went in as a pioneer in the gospel to areas that he'd never been before and where the gospel had never been before, he supported himself by tent making. He professed an honest trade. What did he do it for? Necessary uses. Necessary uses. Do you remember what we mentioned this morning? That everything that God has called us to do work-wise is simply a means to an end, and that is to glorify God. And then in our sharing to advance his kingdom, professing honest trades for necessary uses. And here's what's at stake, that they be not unfruitful. What does that mean? Almost every scholar, in fact, every scholar in my library at home, I think I have 11 books on Titus, and every one of them is in absolute agreement so that they might earn enough for themselves and then to share with the gospel. Thank God for those who give. Finally, in the last verse, typical Pauline benediction, and I use that word with some reservation. Nothing typical about it. He said, all that are with me. Again, he aligns himself with those that are with him. He was a team player. He said, all those who are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And all the people said, amen. Father, we're thankful tonight for the teachings of the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing to be able to open these letters that are 1,900 and probably 30 years old in this case, if not even more, to be able to share it together down through all of these centuries. And oh, how we can still learn. We're thankful, our Father, that thou art still a God of church order. Thankful that thou art a God of a multiplicity of order. And it's our heart's desire that we live within the order of an orderly God. Grant our Father that in our lives, in our homes and families, in our assemblies and in our workplaces, all things might be done decently and in order. We pray our Father, as we have noticed on Wednesday night, no matter what place we are in life, male or female, younger or older, we pray our Father that each one of us might more and more exemplify godliness in our lives. And help us, our Father, then, in this age in which we live that's filled with blackness and wickedness. Help us, our Father, to be that beacon, a lighted candle set upon a hill so that everyone can see. We're thankful, our Father, that the weakest of candle glows can still light up the darkness. And we pray, our Father, that we might glow ever more brightly amidst the world that is dying and desperately needs the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for all who have come tonight. Take this thy word, we pray, and bless it to our hearts. And grant that we might seek then to take that which we have heard, and thus to live.